Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now laying sick, was one of who poured the perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters went and sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness is not unto death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of the day? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I am going there to waken him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said to him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And that's the end of the scripture reading for today.
Well, good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, my name is John. I serve as the lead pastor here at Elmwood, and it is, as Peter said, such a delight to be with you all here this morning. As we come to our text today, would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, we ask that as we open your word today, that you would, by your Spirit, help us see what is there. Lord, reveal Jesus to us in fresh ways. Would you help us encounter him this morning? Would you help us come to a deeper awareness of him as the resurrection and the life? Lord, meet us here, we pray, in whatever season of life, whatever we are facing today. Lord, you know. And so we pray that you would meet us here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you encounter the landscape of the Bible, you'll inevitably come upon different high points in the story, different high points in the narrative of the Bible. And the passage that we're looking at this morning with the raising of Lazarus from the dead is one of those high points in the narrative. And as you read certain texts, there are certain that are very clearly filled with encouragement and hopefulness. And then there's some where you read them and it's kind of like getting hit in the face with a 2x4. It's like a poke in the eye with a stick that reminds you of what life is actually like here in a broken world. And John 11 actually takes sort of both of these elements and puts them together so beautifully in one passage. There's a lot of hope in this passage about the resurrection, but the thing is that we can't think about resurrection without also thinking about death. Death is a harsh and brutal reality that we will all face. In our culture in particular, we do the best we can to avoid it. There are some cultures around the world that value age and wisdom and experience. And then there's cultures like ours that tend to idolize and value youth or youthfulness. And so we do that in a number of different ways. We can do that through things like Botox, through plastic surgery, through diet and exercise, through creams and cosmetics, and by dressing younger than we are. And there's all kinds of ways in which we can live as though we're still young, and we can forestall the inevitable. But the reality is that death is a harsh and brutal reality, and we will all come face to face with death. But the good news that we see in the passage this morning is this, that there is a way to beat death. And the way to beat death, to conquer death, is not to avoid it and pretend that it does not exist. The way to beat death is to face it head on with Jesus. And so we're going to look at our passage today. As we do, we're going to see it broken up into three different parts, three different scenes. So let's look first at scene number one, which we could title this: A Puzzling Decision. Look starting in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, we don't know much about Mary or Martha or Lazarus or their family, but there's a couple things we do learn about them from this passage. Number one, they were wealthy. John includes this note, sort of a foreshadowing of he's going to tell us in chapter 12 about how Mary had broken a very expensive jar of perfume and anointed Jesus' body with it, and she had wiped his feet with her hair. And so the fact that they're in possession of this incredibly expensive jar of perfume is a sign of their wealth and their status in the community. In addition to this, later in the passage after Lazarus dies, you see that there were a number of Jews, it says, who came from Jerusalem, which is an almost 2-mile journey to the town of Bethany, to be with them and to mourn with them. And so the sheer number of people that the text talks about coming from Jerusalem indicates that this was a very prominent family. So the main thing we know about them is that they are a wealthy, prominent family. But the other thing we know about them is that they are followers, they're disciples of Jesus. And more than just being followers of Jesus, sort of at an impersonal level, they are friends with this man Jesus. Now you hear this in the language, if they sent word to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And so with this family, with this relationship in mind, it makes what Jesus does seem so puzzling and actually kind of unthinkable that he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and the text tells us in verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of sense, does it? He heard that Lazarus was sick, and so he waited even longer to go and be with them. Now, what it appears on face value, what it looks like here is that Jesus has a complete lack of urgency. Right? Which of us, if we got that phone call saying your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your friend has been in a car accident and it's bad, it's not looking good, you need to come right away, which of us wouldn't drop everything and go be with that person? Which of us, if we got the phone call saying we received word the diagnosis is far worse than we thought, there isn't much time, you need to come, which one of us, if we received that phone call, wouldn't drop everything and go be with that person? Of course we would. And so what it looks like here is Jesus has a complete lack of urgency, not only to go be with Lazarus, right? We know that Jesus could have healed him. So it's bad that it looks like Jesus has no urgency to go heal Lazarus. But what looks even worse is that Jesus appears to have no urgency even to go be with his friend as he dies. But what we know from the passage, what John makes clear, is that Jesus' decision to wait for two more days was not in conflict with his love for Lazarus and his sisters, but it was an expression of his love for Lazarus. Because he loved them, he chose to wait and let Lazarus die. And so the natural question is, okay, well, why? Why did Jesus let Lazarus die like this? Well, we're going to answer that question, but first, scene two. You can title scene two, A Remarkable Claim. We pick up the story in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So you can have a sense of the grief and the anguish in her voice as she says, Jesus, if you had been here. Now this is an expression of grief. This is not accusation. She's not saying, Jesus, if you had been here, why did you do this? Why didn't you come sooner? She's not accusing Jesus. In fact, it's in some ways a sign of her belief in Jesus. She says, Jesus, I know that if you were here, you could have healed my brother. But you chose not to. Verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So she says, even though you did not heal my brother, I know that you are still a miracle worker. Jesus then goes on to say, in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last days. So she has no, it's nowhere in her realm of thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Sometimes, you know, it might look to us like she's kind of like, Jesus, I know you can do anything. You know, would you maybe raise Lazarus from the dead? And he says, your brother's going to rise. And she doesn't say, oh, great, let's go to the tomb because you're going to raise him right now. She says, well, duh, everybody knows that at the final judgment, in the last days, everybody's going to be raised. So she has no idea that Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead. Now, it's at this point that we need to just kind of put ourselves into the Jewish understanding of resurrection and afterlife. Because there was some division among Jews at the time over this issue. There were two groups of people. The Pharisees were one group. The Pharisees, they believed, along with the vast majority of all Jewish people at that time, they believed in a bodily resurrection. There was another group called the Sadducees. They did not believe in bodily resurrection. They were more influenced by Greek sort of Platonic thought, and so they had in their mind sort of a disembodied spiritual existence after life, but not with any kind of bodily resurrection. And the way that I was taught to differentiate between the two and remember which one believed which thing is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. You can't unhear it. You'll never forget that the rest of your life. So we see this division in the Jewish belief at the time, and it might seem kind of like, wow, you guys are divided. You don't have agreement on this. But the reason why there was such disagreement is because the Old Testament doesn't have a whole lot to say. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures do not have a whole lot to say about resurrection or afterlife. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures are very much focused on the here and the now. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Having made a covenant relationship with his people, God says, okay, I'm laying before you the path of life and the path of death, the path of curses. So choose this path and it will lead to blessing and abundance. Choose this path, it will lead to curses and discipline. He's not saying, if you follow this path, you'll go to heaven. If you don't follow, you'll go to hell. He's talking about here and now, this will be the consequences if you choose to obey my statutes or not. We see also places like in the Psalms, for example, where the psalmists are often crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And we see here in Psalm 6, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? And sort of the obvious implied answer is, well, nobody does. They're dead. In addition to this, we have Psalm 27, verse 13, where again, talking about begging God for deliverance, saying, I remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord, where? In the land of the living, here and now. We see there's a couple places that talk about afterlife and resurrection, but they're very few. One of those places is Daniel chapter 12, which is sort of the most famous one of them, where it talks about the end times, and it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That is, those people who are died will raise again bodily, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see sort of a picture. There's something out there, but the picture is very fuzzy. And so what we see Jesus doing in this passage when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, is he's filling in the picture of resurrection and afterlife that is hinted at in the Old Testament, but is not clear. And so Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? She replied, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, is he's saying that true life, here and now, and extending into the age to come, in the new heavens and new earth, true life that begins here and now and extends into the age to come is found in me. And it's not just that true life is found through Jesus, like he's some sort of cosmic Pez dispenser. It's not just that it's through him, but it's actually in him. Jesus himself is the source of life. He is the life. And what that means is this, is it means that the degree to which we are truly alive is determined by our proximity to Jesus, who is the source of life. And so you've got all throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where the Apostle Paul says things like, uses language of being in Christ, right? Jesus, just previous to this, in chapter 6 of John, when he talks about being the bread of life, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So there's this sort of mysterious way in which we appropriate the life of God into us through Jesus. And there's a proximity that we have to Jesus now through faith in him that enables us to experience true life. So the degree to which we are truly alive is determined by our proximity to Jesus, who is the source of life. So that's scene two. What we see in the last scene is this. You could title it, The Undoing of Death. The Undoing of Death. Look starting in verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so you see the exact same words out of her mouth, the same expression of agony and grief as her sister. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And at this point, there's still no indication that anybody believes there's going to be a resurrection. Look at what Martha says. But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. She says, Jesus, you realize what a corpse smells like, having been sitting in a warm cave for 4 days, right? And you're going to uncover this thing and expose this to this crowd of people that's here? She has no concept, she has no idea, it's nowhere in her realm of thinking that Jesus is going to raise her brother. But Jesus said in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." What any of us wouldn't give to be there for that moment, to see and to experience that. And there's all kinds of questions that we have, right? We could get lost in speculation and questions about, well, what did Lazarus say? What did he look like? What did everybody else say? And we could get lost in speculation about those things. But what I think we should come back to is the question that has already been raised for us. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So the question is, well, why did he let Lazarus die in the first place? There's nothing that leaves us feeling more helpless and powerless than death. There's nothing that feels more unnatural or unwanted. There's nothing that feels more wrong than death. I remember standing over the casket of my grandmother. 2010, I believe it was, I was in grad school down in Chicago, and my grandmother, my dad's mom, died unexpectedly. And we were at the church for the funeral, and it was the last family viewing before the service started, and the rest of the family had gone to get in line to go out there. And I just remember standing there over my grandmother's casket, and in that moment, I remember my feet just feeling like lead. And in part because I knew that as soon as I walked away, they were going to close the casket, and that would be the last time I would see my grandmother this side of eternity. There's something that's so final, so disturbing, so unnatural about saying goodbye to somebody in death. And I think this is exactly why Jesus brought them, why he let Lazarus die. I think that Jesus let Lazarus die. He was bringing them face to face with death. Jesus is leading them towards the death of Lazarus intentionally. He brought them face to face with death in order to demonstrate that he has authority over it. He brought them face to face with death in order to prove, to demonstrate that yes, death is a real enemy. Yes, death is a great enemy. Yes, it's traumatic and it's heartbreaking and it's awful and we hate it and we lament it and we cry. It's awful. It is a real, it is a great enemy, and yet Jesus is leading them to this moment to demonstrate to them that it is a defeated enemy. And even though every single person who sat and watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they all have the same question in their mind. Who is this man who speaks and the dead come to life? Who is this man who simply talks and somebody who's been dead for 4 days comes to life again? And they didn't know this fully at the time. They didn't fully understand this, but it was God himself who took on human flesh, who is standing next to them. They didn't realize it, but it was the God who, through the very power of his word, spoke life where there was no life at the beginning of the creation of the universe. That same God was standing right in front of them, and he's doing it again in Lazarus. Jesus is bringing them face to face with death in order to demonstrate that it is a real enemy, and yet it is a defeated enemy. And so Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," which means that he has authority over death. This thing that for us, when we face it, it's so crippling. We cower in fear before it, and we don't understand it, and we're powerless against it. And Jesus brings them to this moment to say, you are standing in the presence of the one who has complete power and authority over the thing that you cannot tame. And he demonstrates that he has authority over death, which means he also has authority over life. And he can give life to whoever he wants. And we saw just a few weeks ago in the passage where Jesus talks about saying he's the good shepherd, he talks about his sheep, and he says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. So Jesus wants us to experience life. He wants us to experience resurrection. And this is the undoing of death that we see. We see Jesus shows up at the tomb, he undoes death, Lazarus comes out, and at the same time, there's sort of two layers to this, right? Like, Jesus undoes death with Lazarus, but it's temporary. Lazarus died again. Poor guy. Can you imagine that? He had to go through it twice. And so it leaves us with a sense of longing, saying, okay, this is great that this guy got raised back to life, but for how long? He's only going to die again. And even though he got resurrected once, the rest of us, every single person who's born into this world is going to face death. And it leaves us longing for a greater kind of deliverance, a greater kind of resurrection. And so what we see in this passage is that this passage is not primarily about Lazarus. Lazarus is a part of the story, to be sure, but this passage is not about Lazarus. What's happening here is that through doing this, Jesus is like a good appetizer, whets our appetite for the real meal. In the same way, Jesus is doing this, which it's not surprising that it's the seventh miraculous sign that he does before he goes to his own death and raises from the grave. It's the climactic seventh sign. Jesus raises him from the dead, whetting our appetite for a greater kind of resurrection. And with Lazarus, we see that death was suspended. Death was suspended for a time. But when we see this passage leading us into the next events, which immediately after this is the passage where the religious leaders decide, we're going to kill this man. And there begins the plot line to have him executed. And so Jesus going to Bethany, going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he went there knowing that this was going to be the thing that would lead to his death. And in doing so, he said, I'm willing to give up my life so that Lazarus can live. And that's just a parable. It's a small picture of the greater deliverance where Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies. He lays down his life for the sheep so that we can live. With Jesus, death is not just suspended, death is defeated. And it's more than this, because the Bible says that the result of sin and brokenness and idolatry coming into our world, the result is death. And so when Jesus shows he has authority over death, he's demonstrating that he has authority not just over death, but over everything that would come in the way of us experiencing life the way that we were designed to live in relationship with God. He's come to undo all of that. And the resurrection is just a proof. Well, if I can do this, I can surely undo everything else. So he demonstrates, he proves that he has authority over death. And the undoing of death is actually the undoing of death by death. Jesus undoes death by dying himself and raising from the dead, proving he has authority over it. This message of resurrection in Jesus is good news broadly for all people. And at the same time, it's good news for all of us in our specific circumstances and in the midst of all the challenges that we face. Put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha and the disciples. What must they have been thinking and feeling as Jesus waited? What were those 2 days like as Jesus was in that city with his disciples? Were they saying, Jesus, why aren't we going yet? They had 2 days to talk about this. When Jesus shows up and the ladies meet him, they say, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And part of what they're saying in that is they're saying, Jesus, I don't understand. Jesus, this doesn't make sense. You could have stopped this. And what we need to be really careful that we see this morning is this. That it is while Jesus was leading them intentionally into tragedy, Even as he was leading them intentionally into tragedy, he had their best intention. He had good intentions for them. He had their best interest in mind. And so Jesus loved them enough to do not just what they wanted him to do in the moment, which would have been to heal Lazarus. Jesus didn't give that to them. He did for them not what they wanted in the moment, but what they needed was to see him as the resurrection and the life, to enter into relationship with him, knowing that that is who he is. Jesus led them to that moment, and he loved them enough to give them what they needed, not just what they wanted. And so I don't know, all of you who are here today, I don't know everything that you're facing. I know what it is for some of you, not for all of you. I don't know the grief, the sorrow, the anxiety, the fear, the discouragement, the disillusionment. I don't know what it is that you carry with you today, but what I do know is that in the same way that with Mary and Martha and the disciples, Jesus led them into even the most challenging, difficult circumstances, and his intentions for them were good, what we know is that Jesus, in the midst of the hard things that we face, we know that his intentions for us are good. Jesus did not ask us to walk a road that he was not willing to walk himself. He did not ask us to face trials, adversity, suffering, the brokenness of our world while he stood at a distance. No, the good news of the gospel is that God himself took on human flesh and identified with us in the brokenness and the pain of our world and took it on to himself. How else do we see that in this passage except for Jesus being deeply moved, Jesus weeping? He's grieving. He's taking on actively the grief that we experience into himself. And he did that fully and finally as he hung on the cross. And so what we know is that we serve a God who can take the most difficult, challenging, seemingly meaningless circumstances that we face and make them turn out for our good. And so like the disciples and like Mary and Martha, when we say, Jesus, we don't understand. It doesn't make sense. We can face those circumstances knowing that he has already given us every good thing that we need. And so what that means is that in the midst of difficulty and tragedy and everything we might face, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we can trust him. He's demonstrated that he is for us, his intentions for us are good. He's demonstrated that he loves us, and so we can face anything because we know that we can trust him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that you did not remain distant from the brokenness of our world, but that you took it on. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us in greater measure what it looks like to see that more clearly and believe it more deeply. Lord, teach us what it means to live in close proximity to you, who is the source of life, and teach us what it means to see and experience our circumstances in light of this. Lord, we confess that it's hard, that we become self-focused, that we cry out, not even maybe just in grief, but sometimes in anger, saying, Lord, why are you doing this? Where are you? So Lord, forgive us for the times that we have demonstrated lack of faith in your good intentions for us. And teach us what it means, Lord. Teach us what it means to trust you and to experience resurrection life both here and in the age to come. We ask this so that Jesus might be clearly displayed in our city through us as a church family who believe and appropriate this. Lord, would you lead people in our community to see you as the source of resurrection and life? Lead people to your Son, we pray. And it's in his powerful name we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen.